I'd care to have your Bibles opened at Jonah 3. As we were singing, I was only reflecting on the fact that singing is a very Christian thing. Do you know that? Have you ever been into a Hindu temple or a mosque and heard them singing? You haven't, have you? And when we lived in Africa, it suddenly dawned on me that the people are heathen. The songs that the people sang before they became Christians are all sung in the minor key, the key of the animals, the lower creation. And it's only as, I think, you know, the Lord comes into the hearts of people that, and I mean all the rest of the world that sings today, they think that, you know, they've discovered all that, but it's such a God-given thing, isn't it? And how it cheers our hearts. And I don't know if you're anything like me, but when things are a bit low at home, I tend to sing a few little things I know to buck my spirits. Mind you, the lady next door hasn't said so much about it, but still. It's a great thing to lift us, isn't it? And the words we've heard again this weekend have so encouraged us that when we go home and things aren't always quite as easy as being at a women's convention, they do encourage us, don't they, and lift us. So that's just another gift God has given us. My husband always says that there's nothing wrong with his voice. It's just got a bit of a rough passage out, he says. That's one gift he hasn't to be answerable for. It's a different sort of Sunday for most of us today, isn't it? You're probably usually in your church or your meeting, your place of worship, and joining with other fellow Christians. If you want a lot of church, come to St Andrew's Cathedral. We have many services during the week that meet the needs of many different people of the community, and we have plenty on Sundays. And they're terrific. But I did hear of a little boy who went to a very ancient church in England with his father, and it was a war memorial church, so that around all the walls were many plaques, or a plaque if you're an American, isn't it? All these plaques around the wall. And the little boy sat down with his dad, and the sermon went on and on, and the preacher droned on and on, and he said to his dad in a very loud whisper, "Dad," he said, "what are all those things around the wall?" And his father said, "Shush, now be quiet." Of course, the little boy wasn't going to be defeated, and the sermon droned on, and he said, "Dad, what are all those things around the wall?" And his father said, "Well, they're actually for men who died in the services." You know what the little boy said? He said, "Morning or evening." I don't think you'll die in the services today, will you? Let's have a look at Jonah. This wonderful chapter, Jonah 3, Jonah recommissioned. We've looked at God can see everything, God can save everywhere, and now we're looking at God can forgive anything or anyone. And just to recap, we see in chapter 1 that God had called Jonah to go to Nineveh and to preach there, but Jonah didn't want to be involved in offering forgiveness to enemies. So what did he do? He set off to the Riviera, didn't he? It's fine tonight. And God pursued him. Isn't that a wonderful thought? Even in our disobedience, God pursues us. First, by creating a violent storm at sea, which finally resulted in Jonah being thrown overboard. And then God provided a great fish to swallow him. But it was here that Jonah came to his senses and acknowledged that salvation comes alone from the Lord, and that God has the right to save anyone he chooses. And in the predicament in which Jonah found himself, neither he nor the fish had any control over the events that followed his disobedience. God used his sovereignty to rescue a disobedient prophet. And Jonah was now beginning to learn the lesson that God was sovereign over all his world. And I think that that message in the whole of the book of Jonah comes out over and over again. The compassion of our God, which we've spoken about, and the sovereignty of God. And the other thing that comes out so clearly to me as I look at that book is the absolute perfect timing of God, which of course is tied into his sovereignty, isn't it? Now, the God of perfect timing. And of course this wonderful chapter is going to tell us about the God of the second chance. Jonah experienced deliverance from a deserved death, and perhaps now, having received God's great mercy and compassion, he would have a heart to go and preach to the people of Nineveh. Will he now be obedient to God's call? Will he now go to Nineveh and faithfully proclaim the message that God is giving him? And Jonah, I should think, at this stage had every reason to sympathise with these Ninevites, but was he still going to be stubborn? Was he still going to hang on to his narrow nationalism? The commission hadn't changed, but the point was, had Jonah? It was very obvious that God's continued love and concern had never wavered for that great city. God was not going to abandon this great city simply because of a prophet's disobedience and waywardness. And what stands out so very clearly here is God's wonderful mercy towards Jonah. His horrifying experience had taught him at least one lesson, and judging by his prayer, he'd learnt it quite well. Jonah forgiven, was he now given this second chance to warn the Ninevites? And of course now he had no option, did he, but to obey. Let's just read through chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go all through it. Jonah started into the city, going a day's journey, and he proclaimed, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. The Ninevites believed God. They declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. And when the news reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. Then he issued a proclamation in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let any man or beast, herd or flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. And when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion and did not bring upon them the destruction that he had threatened. Jonah's God was the God of the second chance. The Word of God never covers up human failure, does it? It's such an honest book. King David was a man of a second chance, wasn't he? David, who looked out over that valley and saw Bathsheba, wanted to possess her, sent her husband to battle so he could be killed. But God still blessed him, didn't he, after this penitence and repentance. Peter, who denied his Lord 3 times, but was mercifully reinstated and recommissioned to feed and pastor the flock of God. As I was preparing this, out of my top drawer, I was rummaging for something, out fell a little piece of scrap paper. And on it were some words I'd written. I don't ever remember writing them, but they were about Peter. I thought, God is wonderful, isn't he? It just sort of came to me at a time when I needed it. And on this scrap of paper, I had written this. I don't know who actually wrote it originally. It said, Peter, a man of passionate affirmation and vehement denials. In giving him a new name, Jesus was not implying that unstable Peter had already become a towering rock of strength. Rather, God was giving him a new self-image, which would become reality in the course of time. He was saying, as it were, men may see in you evidence of great emotional instability. That's me. You are only too aware of this, and you hate it in yourself. But I see the true Simon within. This is what you can be, and this is what you will be, a rock. I found that a great consolation. Instability will give way to stability, weakness to strength, and Peter began to mature into the new self that Jesus pictured for him. And perhaps, dear friend, you may feel that you've failed God and that you've become very disheartened, and you can be quite well assured that the devil will have a field day with you, and he'll give you all the help you need to discourage you as you endeavour to serve the Lord. But don't go on feeling disheartened and defeated. If we feel that we've failed God, ask him for forgiveness and claim his strength. You know, God forgets and never holds things against us. Think of how wonderful are the implications of that one fact for your life and mine. God doesn't hold grudges against us for those who humbly seek his forgiveness. The words of the psalmist in 103, Psalm 103, 12 and 13, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him." And you know how far the east is from the west? It's immeasurable, isn't it? If you decide to go east and keep going east, where do you come back? You go to the west and you come back to the east, don't you? That's as far as God has taken our sins, an immeasurable distance. And when God forgives, he forgets. We can't, can we, when we've been hurt? We've hurt someone. We can never, that's part of sin in the world. But God forgets. He puts it behind his back. The story of Jonah and his disobedience has given him a restored commission. And these are a parallel of the forgiveness and grace of God. He ran from God. He refused to show to a needy nation the Lord's love and compassion. But God pursued him. God walled him in. He led him to genuine repentance, restored him to service. And what a great thought that with God, failure is never final. God says to Jonah, "Let's go at it again, Jonah. Let's forget about the past and act as though it never happened, but learn the lesson from it." And this time, Jonah obeys. The new commission is virtually identical with the original commission that God gave him. And we find there's little to indicate at this stage that Jonah unfortunately tackles his new task with a lot of joy and gladness, but at least he learned to obey. On the first occasion, God had told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach against it, or call out against it. Now God tells him to proclaim to it the message I give you. And that, of course, is the only message that we ever have to give to a fallen world, isn't it? The message that God gives us. It was God's message, and he wasn't to change it or adjust it for the audience. You know, that's often a great temptation to do that, to make people feel comfortable. It's a great temptation. It's very hard to talk about the judgment of God, isn't it, from people? But that's so often a thing that brings people to reality. Jonah is now capable of conveying no other message, whether he wished it or not. And his experience in the fish had taught him much about forgiveness and restoration. He surely, above all people, could declare with conviction that forgiveness and restoration are possible, even for those who disobey and run away from God. And here again we see, at the time when he went to proclaim this message, God's perfect timing. History tells us, and we've touched on this before, that Jonah came to preach this message at a time when there was a lot of unhappiness and disaster in Assyria itself. It was so prepared for the right time in God's time, as when the gospel went out into the Gentile world. The Romans had been in the world, they'd created the roads, everything was prepared for the proclamation of the gospel. So the internal situation of Assyria was so bad, and the people would be at a point of listening, perhaps for the first time. The military might was failing. It was also possible, we said yesterday, that such a thing, a total solar eclipse, which is a very frightening thing to heathen people. Someone said that there would be awesome religious terror. And the king sat on a shaky throne. Now, I think actually the king was more shaky than the throne, by what I gather. He was not a very strong king, and there was always a great threat. I've got two different names for him. The historians vary, it doesn't matter too much, they're both unpronounceable. But unless you're a Hebrew scholar or something or other, which I'm not. But it was a time of great uncertainty. And to me the thing was so amazing that when the message did come, that a king, and particularly an Eastern king, should get off his throne. I mean, they're not actually known for their great humility too much, are they? I mean, you've got another Saddam Hussein. Could you imagine him getting off his throne and grovelling in the dust? We can't. However, God has prepared it, the God of the perfect timing. So here, in verse 3, Jonah sets off for Nineveh. And the trip between Nineveh and Joppa and Nineveh, as I said yesterday, was 500 to 600 miles. If you went by donkey or caravan, it would probably take you about 4 weeks. If you went on foot, about 5. And no doubt, there were many times I was thinking and reflecting on Jonah. He had all that time to get there. I'm sure he wanted to turn back many times. I mean, he must have just rubbed in salt to think, I've got to go, I've got to be obedient. But he had plenty of time, certainly plenty of time to think about it. I well recall when we went to Tanzania, the night before we left, I knelt down by my bed and I said, Lord, you've got to pick me up bodily tomorrow and take me there because I don't want to go. Mind you, all my life I've been preparing to go to missionary service, even before I knew Ken. I just felt this is what God wanted me to do. And I said, you know, I just can't do it. And the thought of taking a little child, not quite 2, to that land has just filled me with such fear. And that fear was well realised, actually. We nearly lost her in the first fortnight. She got a very virulent form of bacillary dysentery and was a very sick little girl. But that day we went and I got on the boat. It was almost in a dream. You see, and of course, being a missionary, you went on H-Deck, down in Hades, they called it. The only time we ever had a good passage on B-Deck, our son got chicken pox and we spent most of the time in the ship's hospital at the end, because it goes up a lot at the end, you see. But when we got on board and we settled down for the evening, and the bell rang for the, I fed my daughter and put her into her little bunk, and the bell rang for dinner, and Ken was lying on the bed and the bunk, and it's quite hard to fit a short into a short bunk, I tell you. And I said, it's time to go out for dinner. Oh, he said, I don't feel well. I said, my strong husband. I said, I'm going to depend so much on you and you're not feeling well. And so I've never known to knock back a meal. I thought, I'm going to have the meal irrespective. So I went upstairs and had the meal, and then after dinner he was feeling better. We went up on deck. And I had that great sense of peace. I don't know why or what, but it was obviously God. And I just felt, this is right. You know, I'd been like a jelly blubber the night before, and yet God had just given me this great peace. And I went down into the cabin and picked up my little daily light, and the verse for the night was those wonderful words out of Genesis. And behold, I am with thee, and will keep thee in all places whither thou goest. And I will bring thee again unto this land, for I will not leave thee until I have done that which I have spoken to thee of. And for 10 years that kept me in the Lord's peace. So I had time to think, but God was adequate. And God got me there, and I'm sure that Jonah learnt those lessons as time went on. Nineveh, a very large city. One translation says, and I don't know where it came from, I looked up all ours, it said Nineveh was a great city to God. There were more than a dozen gates around the city, and if you travel in the city of Jerusalem today, you'll find that it only has 7 gates and 3 minor gates near the El-Aqsa Mosque, which it's probably best not to go near. And Jonah's walk through the city would have included many, if not all, of these gates. So he'd go around to the gates of the city and declare at each gate the message God had given him. Probably the palace, out in the temple courtyard, and many other public places he would go and proclaim the message. They say that the circumference of the city of Nineveh was something like 60 miles. Now, I think we would think of that in terms of, you know, like the city of Greater Wollongong, it would be the city perhaps and the circumference. And as Jonah trekked through the city, the appalling impossibility of his task must have dawned upon him. He was a foreigner in a strange land. He'd been given a message to deliver that the people didn't want to know and wouldn't especially like. But once he gets a day's journey into Nineveh, he begins his mission. And what a message to give. Verse 4, a message of judgment. 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Hardly the sort of message that would bring a great popular response, would it? I believe that some, you know, those who've criticised the book of Jonah said, how could he, a Hebrew, a Jew, going to speak the Hebrew language, be understood? But I gather that Aramaic was quite acceptable and that it would have been known by Jonah, and he would have spoken a language the Assyrians would have known. In any case, God's able to do all things, isn't he? Now, if I were to ask you, what was the message that we Christians should declare? I wonder what we'd say. God is love. God has a wonderful plan for your life. Jesus can meet your deepest needs. Every one of them is true, isn't it? But he commanded us to preach to the people, said Paul in Acts, to testify that he is the one whom God appointed as judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by a man he has appointed. The message we are to declare is that God has appointed Jesus as a judge of the living and the dead.
Would you please turn the tape over at this point?
The message we are to declare is that God has appointed Jesus as a judge of the living and the dead. The most unpopular message we could possibly give to Australia today. In our society, we are being seduced by the good life. It's our right to possess a good home. It's our right to have a boat and a couple of cars. And to talk about judgment, the very fact that we are accountable to God, cuts right across the Aussie dream, doesn't it? It's not at all acceptable. And like Jonah, we too have a hard message to give. People hate to hear the word sin, and even less to be told that in God's eyes they're sinful. But in verse 5 we see the immediate response of this heathen nation. The Ninevites believed God. Immediate repentance. They believed God and at once turned aside from the evil, which had become their daily way of life. Wouldn't that be wonderful if God did that in the great city of Sydney? That the people would repent. I often walk through the city, a lot more frequently than I used to, and you look at the faces of the people, everyone so busy, going nowhere. And people look so hassled and so worried. You know, sometimes you'd long to, well, I wouldn't really long to be Jonah, but I'd love to be able to say, you know, just turn to the Lord. And they'd probably lock you up, wouldn't they? But you long to when you see them. And the change of heart of the Ninevites was so radical that when they responded to Jonah's message in true repentance, they must have passed on the prophetic message to friends and neighbours, because you see in verse 5 it said they believed God, declared a fast, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. What a great eager response. Not only the people, but the king and his council hear it, and they too respond, and it appears that they responded to God's message almost before the preacher had finished his speech. So their first step taken after hearing the message was to declare a fast. And according to the commentators, that was a most unusual thing. The Assyrians were not fasters like the Jews were at all. It was quite an uncommon thing. And not only did they fast, but all their animals, which was such a strange thing to happen. And this was done by the people and was part of the king's decree, as we read in verses 5 to 8. Even the king, known as a despot of the Assyrian Empire, is deeply affected, comes down from his throne and sits in the dust. and he decrees that everyone calls urgently on the God of Jonah, gives up their evil ways, their immorality, gives up their violence and their injustices. And this was real repentance. It was no external show or ritual, it was the real thing. And what had happened? They had heard God's word and taken it seriously. They came to realise the real predicament that God would judge them, and we see that they see things clearly for the very first time. So they put away all bodily comforts and beg God for his mercy. And after all, what is the good of the good life if God is about to send us into eternity? Doesn't matter too much, does it? They seem to have no doubt that the reason for God's judgment is their own sin and disobedience, so their repentance is real. And in verse 9 we see they acknowledge that it is up to God alone to decide whether he will show mercy. Who knows, God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. Only God can forgive, as we are reminded again in chapter 2, salvation belongs to the Lord alone. And what is God's response? That beautiful verse, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he had compassion on them and did not bring upon them the destruction he had threatened. This had been God's desire all along for the people. Why he'd called Jonah in the first place, why he'd chased him into the sea, saved him by a fish, why he'd called him the second time. So the Ninevites turn from their sin and are forgiven. You know, that's always the choice that God holds before us, isn't it? If we obey and serve him, we will be blessed. If we disobey and ignore him, we will suffer punishment. You may have been a God-fearer and a God-follower all your life, but I don't know, there may be some here who haven't. Perhaps you might have been on the fringe for a long time. We heard yesterday the need to decide. And what a difference it makes. I became a Christian at 15. And I led a reasonable sort of life, I suppose. I was an awful kid. My mother used to despair of me. However, she survived and I did. But I remember when I became a Christian that everything looked different. I mean, I hadn't seen beauty around me before. And I sang one day that hymn not long after I became a Christian, loved with everlasting love. Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauty shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his. And he is mine. It just makes all the difference, doesn't it? Life in this world often is ugly, but with the Lord it takes on a new beauty that one day we will see in all its perfection. We saw a little bit, a foretaste of it last night, didn't we? 2 Peter 3:9 tells us that God is patient, not wanting any to perish, but that everyone come to repentance. God is always ready to forgive, and there's nothing that you or I have ever done that God can't forgive and longs to forgive. How foolish to hold on to sin when God offers forgiveness and blessing. Blessing always begins with obedience, doesn't it? Trust him and experience God's love and mercy. The people of Nineveh repented and cast themselves on God's mercy, and the result, he had compassion on them. And what an extraordinary vision we see in those verses of this whole city coming to repentance. And what must that have meant to Jonah after all that he'd been through? He sees these heathen people, for whom he had little or no love and compassion, reduced to tears and true repentance, acknowledging that they had had a case to answer before a holy and omnipotent God. And Jonah can hardly believe the immediate response of the people. He sees the tears of remorse in their eyes, even before he'd finished his message. And many a preacher would have envied him, wouldn't they? We can almost see the amazement in his face and the indignation in his voice I didn't quite expect it to happen like that, I suppose he said, or certainly not the whole nation. Nineveh's repentance was acceptable to God, if not to Jonah. Jonah the nationalist wanted God to bless Israel and to harm its enemies. And I'm sure in Jonah's mind he must have thought, you know, I belong to God's special people, I'm a special person myself. And God's often been pretty hard on us, on the race, on his race. Yet as soon as these jolly heathen repent, you know, God forgives them straight away. And you can see him using the comparisons. We had to go into exile and, you know, we had years in Babylon, in Assyria, of course, which was another injustice, wasn't it, as far as he was concerned. And yet, almost as soon as the first tear falls on the eye, God relents of his judgment because there was true repentance. God did indeed love more than just Israel. He loved to Jonah's horror the nation of Assyria. Jonah didn't count on God loving a debased city. And the worst evils often of a nation are usually displayed so blatantly in large cities, aren't they? Everything seems to be personified, the worst of every nation seems to be personified in a large city. Noah, we ourselves were not much prettier in the eyes of God when God graciously set his love upon us. Romans 5:8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He loves us with a love that is so amazing, so overwhelming, so infinitely gracious. But did God change his mind? I think sometimes when we come across verses like this in the Bible, we say, is it possible? We talk about the changeless God. Did he actually change his mind? And I believe that God is unchangeable in himself. And I couldn't express it any much better than one commentator I read. Bear with me while I read you this small quote. He said, the unchangeable one sets his plans in eternity and meets us in time and space in all the changeability of our lives. God is unchangeable. But surely, Lord, who made us, I mean, he knew from way back, he knew from the time of creation that Jonah would preach to Nineveh and Nineveh would repent. So in that sense, God hadn't changed his mind. But it seems there, it appears that God had. But isn't it wonderful to think that he does change his mind and forgives? It doesn't matter too much, does it? The story of Nineveh is a story of great hope and thrills the heart of all true Christians. There is hope in our seemingly gloomy and hopeless world to all who in faith and repentance seek God's forgiveness. That even faith and repentance are themselves gifts of God. Now we're nearly through. As Henry VIII used to say to his wives, I won't keep you much longer. Nice to know you're still awake, isn't it? The story of Jonah is a great story. But you know, greater than the story of Jonah is the story of Jesus. It is this story we are to tell to our non-Christian friends, our neighbours, to all who lack the knowledge of our great God, to all who lack hope, and you and I know many of like that in our world. Our story has greater potential for helping a troubled world than all the proposals of the politicians of all nations. When I was a Methodist, before I saw the light in the Anglican, you wouldn't believe that, would you? I never heard the gospel till I went to the Anglican church. But what we used to sing in the Methodist church, we've a story to tell to the nations that shall turn their hearts to the right. We've all sung it. And the last verse of that, we've a saviour to show to the nations, whom the path of sorrow has trod, that all of the world's great peoples might come to the truth of God. For the darkness shall turn to the dawning, and the dawning till noonday bright, and Christ's great kingdom shall come on earth, the kingdom of love and light. Isn't it wonderful to think that we have part in that, to bring that message? When we worked in Tanzania in the very early days when we were there, we met an African pastor. Those of you who might have read the Jungle Doctor books years ago will have known of Dowdy. He was originally a dresser in the hospital with Dr. Paul White. And Dowdy was the local pastor at Kongwa where we went. Some of those places in Africa, tremendous. We lived in one place in Africa which My husband said it was one of the far-flung posts of empire. They didn't fling far enough. Conga wasn't too bad, actually. We started there. But one night, you'd often hear the drumming in the village, and you had a sense often, just this inner sense, that it wasn't good. And Dowdy came and spoke to us. That's David. Dowdy is the Swahili translation. Pastor Dowdy came to Ken the next morning. He said, "You know, last night, did you hear the drumming in the village?" And Ken said, "Yes, we did." He said, "It was evil." He said, "They were carrying on dancing and all sorts of immoral practices." So he said, "I thought I ought to go down into the village." And he said, "But the fear of God was upon me." He said, "I was petrified of the people. But God's fear took hold of me and I went down." And in fear of his life, he went down and he stood in the middle of the group of these people. And he condemned them for their evil ways and he commanded them in the name of Jesus to cease. And he said, they stopped immediately. And they all just slunk away to their own homes. That was a jolly hard message to give. But he gave it because he had a heart of compassion for his own people. The question that confronted Jonah is the question that confronts every one of us. Are we going to obey God's will for our lives? And behind the claim of obedience is the deepest consideration of all, the eternal plan and purpose of God. It was as clear as a bell from Jonah's case that this purpose of God was a purpose of love. It was God's plan to do Jonah, first of all, some good. And the way God's salvation came to Nineveh shows how the purpose of love had all the nations of the world in view. It was a foretaste of what God would do when he sent his son, Jesus, into this world just some 700 years after Jonah. Jonah set his face against God's plan, but God overruled and gave spiritual life to Nineveh, even using the preaching of Jonah. Jonah knew that God was a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, as it says in chapter 4. And as we approach the season of Easter, we're reminded again, aren't we, of the depth of God's love for all mankind. In the cross, we see compassion displayed as the world has never yet and never shall see it. And what should our response be to that love? The words of Paul. "I plead with you to give your bodies to God. Let them be a living sacrifice, holy, the kind he can accept. When you think of what he has done for you, is this too much to ask?" We have a story to tell to the nations, don't we? May God help us not to be like Jonah, but to go out of the heart of love and compassion and tell them that Jesus died for them and there is life and that there is hope.